And we will. This morning we are concluding our four-week kind of broad, quick overview of this last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. And you may have noticed the family photos out in the foyer. And next week we will start to a new four-week look at just trying to close that generational gap. I appreciate what Charlotte and Denny were sharing, just that concept, especially for those of us who are getting or are older. Just to say, you know, we want to try to encourage, we want to try to be an example, and hopefully those of you on the younger end of the spectrum come the next month anyway, and we'll have things for you as far as what you can either anticipate or how you can be a help even today. So we'll work on that beginning next week. For this morning, please hear me clearly when I say we will continue to make the case that no one can ever know the day or the hour. And with that, we're in reference of the second coming of Jesus, great judgment day of God. Those are words from the Bible. Those are, as we call them, the red letter words from Jesus, Matthew 24:36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And we've kind of had a classroom teaching theme this month, and we're in current events class this morning, and we're having these conversations about these buzzwords, certain conversations, and I believe some of these are generated from people who they look at that verse and they say, yeah, but I still kind of want to, can we at least just narrow it down? Okay, I know we can't know the exact date and time, but we can get pretty close, right? It's like when your internet goes down and the first conversation you have and they say, we'll be there next Tuesday. And then on Monday, they send you an email that says, okay, we're going to be there in the morning sometime between 8 a.m. and noon. And then Tuesday morning, you get a text from your tech who says, hey, I'm on my way. I'll be there in 38 minutes. Whatever. You know, that's kind of the concept. And sometimes when I have these conversations, my question back is, why are some people so eager to nail down God's timeline? But if you did know, let's say, if you knew what day Judgment Day was, a day Jesus coming back, so would certain things in your life just all of a sudden change? No. Is it possible that some people are just really eager to know the last days, because when they get that reminder on their phone, oh, hey, Jesus will be back 4 weeks from today. You know? Good, because I got to remember, I got to quit focusing so much all of a sudden on my pets or my sports or my house or hobby, whatever. You know, I got to knuckle down. I got to start telling my family and my neighbors and get everybody to know Jesus, because he is coming back 4 weeks from today. I don't know if some people procrastinate because of the risk that's involved with this. You know, if I tell my family and friends about Jesus now, and they're offended by that, and then he delays, and he doesn't come back, we're going to be stuck with this awkward relationship for like years. You know, it's going to be uncomfortable. I don't know if it's that. I don't know if it's, this is more of a personal note for some people, or they just, I don't know if they'd admit it, but they say, I want to put off getting my own life in order. You know, whether it's the old term, you know, I got some wild oats I want to sow, or I want to do this thing, and it's a lot of fun. And I do, don't get me wrong, I do want to go to heaven. So if you could get that timeline figured out for me, that'd be great. You know, some people, and to me that made me think of the Kenny Chesney song. I know I've had that line before. Everybody want to go to heaven, but nobody want to go now. You know, and when I was actually looking up the exact words from Kenny Chesney, and they gave me a blurb about Craig Campbell's song, Outskirts of Heaven. I don't know if you're familiar with this one. Again, it's a country music thing. Says this, Campbell wrote Outskirts of Heaven with Dave Turnbull after reading a passage in the Bible describing heaven and realizing he wanted his heaven to have, quote, dirt roads for miles and dogwood trees and honeybees instead of what's seemingly promised in Scripture. You know, that's, you know, his interpretation type thing. And this is what he said. If you read the book of Revelation, it tells you there's golden streets and pearly gates and a very big city, which is not the environment I grew up in. He says, I can't imagine myself living in any big city, heaven or not. So I'm excited to get to heaven. But I feel like what I describe in Outskirts of Heaven is more my style. And I can relate. I appreciate where he's coming from. You know, and I think that's a lot of this conversation with the, we'll call them buzzwords. It's a lot like that. Okay, yeah, maybe Revelation actually reads that way, but this is more my style. And the first buzzword, I just gave you blanks, the first buzzword is actually a number. 666. Mark of the beast. Write that down, if you're willing. Some people are like, I ain't writing that down. I'm not, and 666 just scares people. And my favorite story, if you've been here, you've heard, you know, for a long time, the Church of Christ at Alexandria credit card that I carried had as a security code 666. And I just loved to give it to the vendors because I would read it over the phone and there'd just be this, oh. And you just hear people go, oh my, you should get that changed. I would say, no, I love it because we faithfully pay off the bill every month. There's no service charge involved. We've accumulated 1,200 cash back from the devil. It's like we're just using his money for kingdom purposes. You know, and it's just the struggle, and it's not new. You know, this number has been abused. It's been a concern for a lot of people for a long time. 1930s, people made efforts to show how 666 was connected to Adolf Hitler. Dr. Wood, who does the videos that we use as our basis, Shane Wood, he said people before that were connecting Martin Luther, the Pope, saying how they were 666. In the 90s, you may remember some said Ronald, six letters, Wilson, six letters, Reagan, six letters, Tim. Dr. Wood, as a Revelation professor, he said, I get this question a lot, and he said the temptation is to say, don't miss the point. There's a danger of focusing so much on this one tree that you miss the forest. And we've done this before. I like this exercise. What is this a picture of? If I show you on the screen, what is that? Any guess? That's actually the pages of a book. Now here's a second one that I thought maybe somebody would get this one. What's this one? What is that? It's a close up of razor blade. That's a razor blade close up. That's kind of how this is with this number. You know, you want to give people an answer, but can we not just get lost focusing on the one tree? Because to be honest, the answer that I'm going to give you is going to bore you. It's not real exciting. This is not going to sell a book. They're not going to make a movie about this. You know? But it's worth looking at. I just appreciate it because it's the one tree that gets some people to focus on the forest. Revelation, if you want to turn to the last book of your Bible, chapter 13, verse 18. It's the only mention of the number in the book, which could be for our professor. He said, sometimes that's a red flag if there's just one verse. Well, now, there you have the number elsewhere in the Bible. You have Solomon in the Old Testament receiving 666 talents, which was a weight, an amount of gold every year. You have 666 family members, descendants of a man named Adonikim, who returned from exile. So you see the number. But as far as having it here and trying to figure out what it symbolizes, this one verse, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. You see the reference. If you can back up one verse to chapter 17, the previous verse. Depends on your translation here. I have in the New International, which is the number of the beast, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. If you have the English Standard, the ESV translation there, you'll have its. Not his, but its. It's the same thing in chapter 15, verse 2. The New International will have his. The English Standard will have its. The number is connected to its name. It's a neuter word. Gematria is a practice you may be familiar. I think I'm saying that right. Gematria. Numbers equal letters. A1, B2. And it's a Jewish practice. It's Christians in the day were using it. John, Romans. Every letter has a numerical value, and you add them up. And you could apply it to all sorts of words. I just took a couple screenshots of modern-day words that were calculated, and they were giving a value. And while I'm looking this up, I stumbled upon a calculator, an online calculator. you can just type in anything you want, right? So I'm just showing you my results. It's real small, but I type in my name and I hit enter. I'm like, oh, what am I going to get? And I was close. 684. I was close. You know, Shane Wood tells a story when Mount Vesuvius erupts and Pompeii is buried and just preserves everything. And they find a scrap of paper, graffiti. Says, I love whose name is 545. He had turned her name into a number to both hide it and make it known, depending on who you were. If you knew him, if you knew who he loved, you knew what the number was. You knew the letters. And if you didn't know, you wouldn't know. What does, so everybody says 666, what does the number translate to? Beast in Hebrew. You add it neuter, it's a neuter word, its name, beast, 666. His name is 666. It's a number. And some people say, okay, so what's with all this in Revelation? There's a lot of putting stuff on people's foreheads. Again, the Jewish context. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema, as you hear it, this is when, you know, Jesus is talking about the greatest commandment. This is one that they said, talk about it all the time with your kids, you know, when you walk, when you lie down, when you get up. And in verse 8, the instruction is tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And if you've been here with us, you've seen the pictures of those little boxes, those little black leather boxes that Jews use called phylacteries. Now, again, you got context, Jewish, the story, John, just a reminder, you know, this modern day picture, just a constant reminder for them. Whatever you're doing with your hands, your work, you know, a reminder that you are to honor God. And Jesus said this in Matthew 23:5, you know, that the Pharisees love to be seen. You know, they have everything so that people will see this big symbol and they will automatically connect him, see that guy walking. Oh, he is clearly identified with God. It is a key symbol of identity. That's the concept. The number, who you belong to, should be so clear. It's just the same as if it was literally stamped on your forehead or your hands. And mine's washed off now, but those of us who walked into the ball game on Friday in Johnstown had a J stamped on our hand, you know, as a reminder of where you've been. That's kind of the same concept. Whether you're working or walking or buying or talking, the identity, you remember the Trinity we had last week? The Trinity that you serve, the unholy Trinity, the Holy Trinity. You know, the stamp gives them the identity, the Jewish phylacteries, modern day, the priestly collar identifies a nun's habit. You know, I'm confident. I know, I've been to the hospital enough to know if I walk in like this, I will get right in. They won't question me at all. If I show up in jeans and t-shirt and I say I'm the minister, some of them look at me like, yeah, are you really? You know, and then I pull out my little clergy card and I go, okay. And they let me go wherever I want. You know, it's an identification, a symbol. And in Revelation chapter 13, the very next chapter, the very next verse, 14:1, and I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And it's the same number value concept. If you take names for God and Lamb, take them from the Greek, put them in the Hebrew, add them up, what number do you think you'll get? 777. Ironically, it's just rather straightforward. Our professor says it's not rocket science. Whatever Trinity you belong to should be as clear as if it was stamped on your head or marked on your hand. Everything you do, buying, selling, it is impacted by who you serve. Worship. Everything we do. Who we pledge allegiance to. Who am I worshiping? That's the number that I wear. Now we'll have a second buzzword, equally hot button, rapture. What about the rapture? Got to define, what do you mean by rapture? If you mean that point in time, that movement in future where everybody goes to eternity, you know, that great judgment day where we're all going to live eternally in heaven or hell, that day when Jesus returns, I'll buy that. If by rapture, in your understanding, God's going to come and either secretly or not, like, snatch up the good people before or during or after a certain tribulation and leave the rest, leave like, the bad, the pagans, I don't buy that. You know, Dr. Wood said, don't buy it. And we'll give you short answers here. There's a couple reasons. History and the Bible. And I know I'm cramming. He'll take, I think, 23 minutes on November 5th to explain this further. I'm just putting it in the middle of one sermon. But food for thought. Think about this. The history of the rapture that you may be very familiar with, it's rather short. It's probably the dominant understanding in Western Christianity. First big time mention, 1830. You got a woman named Margaret MacDonald, comes into a self-induced fever trance and produces a letter. And she says, the church is going to be pulled out. When things get really bad, the church will be raptured from that. And Dr. Wood said, I got a copy of the letter I can show you. But the 1800 years to that, there's not a lot about it, if any. And I tried to be fair since I always looked to Dr. Wood and trust him. I said, okay, let's list some scholars who disagree with him. And they said, hey, what about Joseph Meade, who thought this in 1627? What about John Gill, who thought this in 1745? It's the same argument. That's still pretty new. That's 1600 years when it wasn't. It's a very new teaching, theologically speaking. What's the rationale, do you think, for pulling the church out of a struggle? When was Jesus saying, I'll take you out, versus his prayer? This is what Jesus prays in John 17:15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That's what he was praying for his disciples. And the reference in Revelation, where it comes up, is probably this in chapter 7, verse 14. He said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. I don't, if you can see, that's the screen, but if you're looking in your own text, do you have all caps there? You know, like the Great Depression? You know, the Ohio State University? Is it something because it says the? You know, it's one, you know, and here's this idea that comes onto the scene in the mid-1800s. It's influential. And it connects with certain people. Cyrus Schofield being one of them. I know that's fine print, but that's a very first type of study Bible that Mr. Schofield produced, Schofield Reference Bible. And you see at the top, the scripture, you could have an NIV study Bible, and you know, there's Word of God at the top, and then there's a little line, and then there's some footnotes, some study notes, some explanation. And the concept of the rapture starts to appear in the footnotes at the bottom of the page. Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody, very influential preacher. Reads this, likes it, believes it, teaches it. Goes further. In the 1970s, some will remember Billy Graham writing a book, Approaching Hoofbeats. Same concept. Put a note there that Billy Graham later changed his mind and recanted and said, I don't think that anymore, but the book was out there. Hal Lindsey, 1970s, now you're getting to our time, the late great Planet Earth. There was a time when that book outsold the Bible. More people. 1988, you'd see 88 reasons why the rapture will occur in 1988, which, if you remember, was followed by a second book, 89 reasons why the rapture will occur in 1989, you know, which ironically was when we just showed up here, and Alex, we were like, man, people, we got to do this quick because we only got like 4 months, you know, and here we are. You know. So by the 90s, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, Left Behind, very popular. 63 million copies of that first book. Movies. Very popular. It's a teaching that's less than 200 years old. Doesn't automatically mean it's false. But I got to think. It's pretty new. The Bible, the word rapture, it's not, and before you walk out, you know, I can't control people online. You're like, I'm done. You know, it's not in the text. You know, and you feel free to disagree. Let's do so respectfully. I already gave you a target date. This session will come up in Sunday school on November 5th. So you have between now and November 5th if you want to plan your rebuttal. You know, just don't lose the forest for this tree. When we open the text, when we open the sermon, Matthew 24, this is verse 40 there. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Sounds like rapture. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken. The other left. Seems like, right? But what's the context? What verse do we start with? I have it on the first page of my manuscript. It was the first slide we showed you, verse 36. Nobody knows. Jesus leads that context of saying, please stop trying to predict and figure out. And in between, right, between 36 and 40 is this verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be. The coming, think about that, Bible scholars. How was it in the days of Noah? Who got, for lack of a better term, who got taken out? In the days of Noah, the good people got put into the boat and the good people stayed. And the bad people got taken out. The good people survived the flood and stayed on the earth, and the bad people were swept away. And Jesus says, that's how it's going to be. The evil taken, the good stay. The two guys in the field, the two ladies. Somebody said, rapture has the wrong people leaving. And I know it comes out of 1 Thessalonians. If you want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, the context is verses 13 to 18. I don't think any of us are carrying a Latin translation, which is where you would actually get the word rapture. You don't have it in the English. Never appear. And whenever I read something that says it doesn't appear in the English, I look it up in my generic Bible software. I look it up by Bible passage, and I'm just, see that blank column in the middle? That's all the references, uses of the word rapture in the scripture. And it says in the fine print, no results. Why don't you try the fuzzy search instead? So if you type in the fuzzy, you know what a fuzzy search is. Something that's kind of, sounds like it. There they are. They all pop up. Same ones we're looking at. It's in the Bible, the Greek root. When Philip is snatched away in Acts 8 and set somewhere else. You know, when Paul is caught up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. That word, that root word. But in this context, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and following, look at verse 18. Therefore, what's that there for? Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And we've made that comment in these lessons. You gotta have the first context be these people, the church in Thessalonica, and what's their problem? They've had some Christian brothers and sisters die, and they're afraid they're gonna miss it. What about the dead people? When Jesus comes back, what happens to them? And Jesus said, Paul's saying, actually, they're actually better off. If you look at verse 14, they're already there. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. They're going to come with him. And that's a whole other sermon concept of the dead in Christ and paradise and the spirits and coming back and their physical body being resurrected up out of the ground and us who are alive being caught up in right in the middle of that and getting that connection where the spirit is given the spiritual, eternal, garden, holy city, spiritual body. That's a whole other concept. But that's what the context here is of that being caught up. And Paul knows that those people are going to have the same problem we do because the very next verse, which is in us, a new chapter, 5:1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you because he knew. That's exactly what the concern be. When's this going to happen? And he goes just like Jesus does to the thief. When do you know when the thief is going to come? You can't predict that. There's no sign if the thief is good. Right? You don't know they're going to come. And Jesus in Matthew 24, he's talking about the end times, and he gives four parables, and they all end the same. Just be prepared, because you don't know when the bridegroom, you don't know when they're going to come. Just be ready. And I had John 17:15. I know you've seen it. I go back to that. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but protect them. And, you know, how many times do we say that the church is the hope? I want to be the hope. The church is the hope. I'm not going to take the hope away in the worst time. If there's a tribulation, if there's a time of tribulation, that's the time when the church should shine the brightest. Why would he take that out? I don't know how this sounds. If you think, to me, sometimes rapture, is it for me? Kind of self-centered? It's kind of convenient. Well, don't worry. Before it gets real bad, you'll be taken out. How do you explain future tribulation to our Christian friends in Haiti today? That you know the struggle they have every day. We're going to tell them, oh, it's going to get bad. How do you share that to Christians in the Middle East or China who are being beheaded for the faith. Yeah, but in the future, it's going to get bad. It's comfortable for me. It's kind of convenient for the dust-ups we have. But the idea that the church has been in a time of tribulation has been raging through the centuries. And then the last one, the third buzzword, people do usually say, what about heaven? How about heaven? I don't know what your mental picture of heaven is. If it is city, walls, fear, dirt roads and grass and Craig Campbell. People struggle with this. Dr. Shane Wood said, man, when I was a kid and they would tell me heaven is perpetual worship, he said, that didn't make me want to go. He said, if God wanted me to sing forever, he would have made me a canary. That's what he was thinking. And he said that idea of the people were chubby babies with harps and wings. He says, I just want to go to heaven and hug my mom. And talking about, he made some good points about the word new. Revelation 21, new heaven, new earth. It's not the neos. It's not the Greek for a new baby. That's like never been in the world, brand new. It's kainos, which is what we would call restored, a car or a house, renew. It's you're going to get that sense. This world is not familiar, but it's strangely familiar. And if you could, and this is hard for all of us, if you could grasp the concept of the world with no curse, how would it be? Because probably Revelation 21, of the handful of sermons about Revelation that I have preached, a lot of them center in Revelation 21, the old is gone, the new is here. Probably most of my Revelation sermons are actually in funerals, where we want to be reminded, the old is gone. So when you finish up, you're doing the daily reading. It's going to be, I think, Thursday, Friday, you're reading chapter 21, 22. New. This is where Revelation takes us. For all that's hard and confusing and I can't understand, I finally get to 21 and 22. I like the point. This was a new point that Dr. Wood made for me, a new facet thinking about Revelation and heaven. Heaven being a celebration. A restoration of broken relationships. That's a great part of heaven. That's right back to Genesis 3, right? The serpent, the dragon, getting sin started, earth broken, everybody feels the woe, creation knows loss, our master shifts from God to death, and we still live there, right? All you have to do is look around. So much is broken. We've been kicked out of the garden, trying to get back home. First relationship that will be restored. Humanity and self. Me with me. If you remember Adam and Eve and sin, and what's the first thing that happens? They are ashamed of themselves. They cover themselves and they hide from God because they know they're guilty. It's a dumb question. Have you ever been ashamed of yourself? I've ever felt some people say, I feel like a stranger in my own body. I did that and I look back and go, I can't believe I did that. Think back, maybe I treated somebody poorly just last week. We look in the mirror and we loathe what we see. And it's lack of worth, the guilt, and God says, I can restore that. Let me show you the value I see in you, the value from the cross. And I like it, you watch like during communion time, there's a big plus shadow behind that cross. I'm going to add this to your value. This is how much worth you have in my eyes. I'm going to restore that. Humanity with humanity. That's the second relationship. All this struggle that we have, the authority, the gender wars, and that's part of going back to Genesis 3 and verse 16. The women, I don't know if you all struggle with that. Your desire will be for your husband. You're like, what is that? What do you mean by what desire? And the word's only used three times in the Bible. There. And then there's one in Song of Solomon, which has like a sexual connotation. And some of you are like, no, that ain't it. What's another one? And the only other one is actually on the same page of my Bible from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4:7, where God is warning Cain and says, sin desires to control you. It's that. It's the desire. It's the dominion. It's a control. It's a battle. And I've looked at this, like, If I ask for a show of hands from females in the room right now, have you ever felt unfairly controlled by a man or men? And I thought probably everyone will go up. You know, now you're all sitting there going, so you're gonna let me do it? You're not gonna let me do it. You're not gonna, you know, it's that whole, you know, I just assume you say yes, you know. And it's not just girls fighting with boys. You know, I was reading the newspaper this week and there are groups of moms fighting with groups of moms about things in the school and the election coming up, and they're just, and we don't even have time to go national news desk, world news. It's just war and hatred. And so that restoration, humanity with humanity restored. Who do you see streaming into this holy city? Several places in Revelation. People from every tribe and nation and people and language restored together. Third, humanity with creation. It's an awareness for people. Adam and Eve got a great thing going in the garden, right? It's a great relationship with the world. And then sin and dust and thorns and pain, you know, and the world just groans, has been the whole time. And we see it. We see it recently. We see what's going on in creation. We try to be aware. We try to be good stewards. There's supposed to be a union between humanity and creation. And I don't know if you've read about the leaves in chapter 22. We're at the end of Revelation now, 22:2. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit for every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That relationship, that connection between what God created and how it restores each other. And then the fourth one, restoring this relationship of humanity with God. The cross says, I want to restore, I want to renew all these relationships. We're in Revelation 21, 22, filled with images of God and his children and walking, shall we say, in the cool of the day. This is Revelation 21, now verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In the very last chapter of the Bible, verse 3 of chapter 22, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. That's where we are. We're at the end of Revelation now. You're at the end of your Bible. And we're back to this relationship with God. And no longer any curse. No. And we end here where John ends. Is that a full understanding of everything he said? No, we'll have some classes yet for the next couple months. Hopefully better awareness. Revelation, which is our Bible, ends with Jesus making a final statement and John giving his response. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, can you get on board with that? You know, I can. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, make all of this a reality. And until that day, the last verse of Scripture, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to be grateful for all that you have given us, grateful for all that John saw, all that has been revealed in his words and efforts to explain that day, Saul. And we pray that we would be able to have the words, the symbols, the actions, the efforts to explain to people around us what we know to be true of you. And it will at times be hard. And we will struggle with definitions and context and explanations, but we just pray that we can make it clear to everyone that we worship you. It's as clear as a physical mark on our head or our hand that tells everybody everything we do is given to you. And Father, we would pray that we would be strengthened by our hope and encouraged for the days to come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.